Let us start with prayer. Oh, gracious Father in heaven, Lord, we do pray that you would strengthen our Pastor Clarence and heal his knee. Lord, strengthen my brother and refresh him. And, oh, Lord, I pray that you would feed your people now. Oh, Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Oh, Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit. Oh, Lord, strengthen us in your word. Oh, Lord Jesus Christ, this world is your world, and you will bring it to its end. Oh, be magnified in us, I pray. For Christ's sake, amen.
Amen.
If you would, open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. We'll read the entire chapter. 2 Peter chapter 3, and if you would, please stand with me out of respect for the Word of God. 2 Peter chapter 3. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burnt up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. May the Lord bless his word, both as it's read and as I expound a little upon it. I want to speak briefly on the last days, the last day, and the day of eternity. By any serious estimation, Christians today are generally weak. We have great temptations. We have much worldly thinking, many worldly values. of much coldness to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. There's much indifference to the condition of the lost around us, the wicked world that God has allowed us to still live in. Generally, we see little communion with God, little holiness, little godliness. Peter tells us here in this chapter that one of our greatest motives to holiness and godliness comes from knowing God's promise of judgment and ultimate eternal salvation for His people, the new heavens and the new earth. In other words, knowing God's calendar is crucial for us. We're here at the beginning of 2022. The new year is an important day on the calendar. It's the first day. It's not the first day of the year today, but it was a few days ago. And knowing God's calendar is what Peter is pointing our attention to here. There are three dates on God's calendar that Christ-inspired Apostle Peter says you have to remember. One, the last days. Now, that's not one date because it's a period of time, but we'll call it a date for our purposes here. And we see that in verse 3. There shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. The last days are characterized by scoffers who disbelieve God's promise of judgment. Secondly, we have the second date is the last day. We see it in verses 7, 10, and 12. Verse 7, Peter says, "The heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." Verse 10, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burnt up." And verse 12, "The last day, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." So the last day is characterized by catastrophic destruction and ultimate judgment on the wicked. And then the third date is the day of eternity. Now, you don't see those words in your text here, but in verse 13, he describes that day as the new heavens and the new earth. He says, "We, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." And then in verse 18, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen." And it struck me as I was looking at I'm not a Greek scholar, but as I was looking at the comments on the text and also at the Greek text under the chapter here, that last phrase, "and forever," is actually "and the day," to the day of eternity. The day of eternity. And so that's where we have these three dates: the last days, the last day, and the day of eternity. May the Holy Spirit, who inspired Peter to write these life-changing words, cultivate in us holy fear of his coming judgment, faith in his promise of eternal glory, and holiness as we prepare in this sinful world for a holy world to come, and that will be the day of eternity and last forever. This book of 2 Peter is a short book, and it begins with a declaration that by knowing God and knowing Jesus our Lord, we have salvation and everything else that we need for life and godliness there in 2 Peter chapter 1. And through knowing Him, we're heading for glory and we've escaped the world's corruption or pollution. He goes on there in chapter 1 to say that we must grow in this glorious life of knowing Christ that God has given to us. We should add to our faith virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and charity, so that we will gain a triumphal entry into that everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then he completes chapter 1 with a section where he tells us that as an aging apostle, he's giving us his last word. He's giving us this message that the apostolic witness will become the New Testament, the scriptures of Christ, that coupled with the scriptures of the prophets will give us a true and faithful testimony of God's glorious works in Christ and a solid basis for our knowing God. And I'm purposefully repeating the word knowing and know because 2 Peter is full of that idea. that as we know God, we walk with Him, we have this knowledge of God through Christ, we grow in that knowledge. The truth of God is the foundation of that knowledge. And then there's also a threat to that knowledge, and that's all chapter 2. In chapter 2, after chapter 1's bright scene of salvation, power, and glory in the scripture truth that gives us that knowledge of God, Peter then casts a dark cloud, false teachers. Chapter 2, he warns us that since knowing God and Christ is how we enter the kingdom, how we grow in the kingdom, and how we'll reach the ultimate glory of the kingdom, Satan's chief goal is to pervert that knowledge of God by these false teachers who bring in false messages about God and His Christ. And just like false prophets filled Israel with lies, false teachers will flood into the church. They will sneak in with damnable heresies. They'll deny their professed Savior, and their works will call out to God for swift punishment, swift destruction from His presence, and many will follow their pernicious ways, so that Christ's way of truth will be despised in the world. But God will judge those false teachers, just like He judged the wicked in the flood, and just like He rained down fire and brimstone on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, where only righteous Lot remained safe. But in the meantime, these false teachers will fill the church with pride, blasphemy, loose living, adulterous eyes, and covetousness. They're apostates, and their teaching breeds more apostates. And God will judge them like He burned up Sodom and Gomorrah. And like the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, they are slaves of filth who offer false liberty to others. They are dogs returned to their vomit and pigs to their mud. And so that's a short overview of chapters 1 and 2. And now we come to chapter 3, where we're focusing this evening. So the idea in this chapter is that whether you like it or not, you're in a life and death battle to survive as a Christian and as a church, as God's people. False teachers are swarming like filthy flies in Christ's churches. And how can we keep on the path? Christ's knowledge, the knowledge of the gospel, is what brought us in. And it's what keeps us in. But all of these lies and this false doctrine is around us. How should we guard against the effects of these filthy false teachers? Peter says, remember God's calendar. Remember where you are. Remember the last days, the last day, and the day of eternity. He says, remember. And that's how he begins the chapter. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you in both, which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. He's reminding us that ye may be mindful, or remember, the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers. So he's telling us to remember God's timeline as handed down to us from the prophets and the apostles. Christ's gospel that was given to us, promised by the prophets and then given to us by the apostles, is not a charm or spell for getting us some individual hell insurance, but it's rather the promise of God's great work for His glory in the world. Amen. And these promised works have a timeline. It's not just some idea that we let float in our minds, but it has to do with the unfolding of God's glorious purpose in this real world in which we live. And just as the days pass on our earthly calendars and we have dates that come, we look forward to, they come, and then we're past them. So there will be a day when the last day will come and we will enter the day of eternity. It's a reality. Whether we like it or not, it's a reality. Peter assumes that the commandment of the apostles and the message of the prophets agree. They both reflect one timeline. And in contrast to the filthy message of these false teachers, Peter is stirring up our pure minds to pure thoughts, to remember the gospel, and specifically the part of the gospel not yet done. Much of the gospel's done. The part that we usually call the gospel, Christ's work on the cross, His work by the Holy Spirit in us. But there's a major, and maybe possibly we could say in one sense, the most important part of the gospel yet to be done. The glorification of Christ's people. Christ's second coming. most important in the sense that it's the big part left for us. Christ will come and glorify his people. And Peter wants to keep that in our minds. Remember, be mindful of these 3 days, the last days, the last day, and the day of eternity. So in this first part of the chapter here, he tells us about the last days, the first date in God's calendar, the first section that we consider here. Chapter 3, verses 3 through 7, he tells us that in the last days, scoffers will cast doubt on the last day, Verse 3 there, he says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. He tells us that it's the last days that these scoffers will arise in. What are the last days? And we could study that phrase throughout Scripture, and there's many places we could go. But let's just ask Peter in a couple of places. What are these last days? Right here in this text, I think he makes it very clear. Maybe if we say, Peter, what are these last days? He would say, just listen carefully to what I just said. Even though he uses the future tense in verse 3, there shall come in the last days, Peter's warning his readers of a very clearly present danger, not a future possibility. The whole point of his telling his readers about these false teachers from chapter 2 up to this passage depends on the danger being present, saying they're here. If Peter's readers are not in the last days already, then his argument is useless. He also says in verse 5 that these false teachers are willingly ignorant of this fact, that by the word of God the heavens were of old. So these false teachers have a present activity going on. They are ignorant. And so they are around in Peter's day. We could go back to Acts and we could join that great crowd who gathered at Pentecost to hear the apostles preaching in other languages. And we could ask Peter there, Peter, what are the last days? And he would answer us in Acts 2, 16 and 21. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen. So the last days is that period of Christ's kingdom administered by his Holy Spirit in which his saving gospel is declared throughout all nations around the world. So Peter considered this earth-shaking experience on the day of Pentecost to be the beginning of the last days. So we're in the last days, because we're in that period which is marked by the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came on that day of Pentecost, and now he indwells his church. He is with his people, and he empowers us for the preaching of the gospel, so that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So you want to know where you are on God's calendar? You're in the last days. If Peter and his readers were in the last days and we're in that same period, then we can confidently say we're in the last days. So now we know where we are. Just like if you look at the calendar and realize that you're in January, you can expect to see some cold weather on the weather app. So it is with Peter's message. What would you expect in these last days that we're in? Scoffers, he told us. So if you just realize you're in the last days, then step out and look around. And guess what? You'll see scoffers. And yes, they will be eager to share their message of doubt with you. What do these last days scoffers say? Verse 4. Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. This is to say that God, the Almighty God who made heaven and earth and who brought all things into existence, is no God. That God's creation, His handiwork, is so big and so orderly and so regular and so predictable that God Himself cannot or must not intervene and disturb it. These scoffers might be atheists who say there is no God. Or they might be deists who say there is a God, but He's practically off duty. He put His earth-related projects on standby and is busy doing some other important divine things in heaven with no threat to the serenity of sinful man's dreams. There are many other variations of these scoffers, and they're very sophisticated these days. Some of them are our neighbors, our family members, our workmates. They teach in our universities and our schools. Some of them preach in pulpits and teach at Bible seminaries. They teach that to all practical purposes, the only reality in our world is matter and energy, stuff that we can measure and understand, materialism. They teach that the universe is a closed system, that no power outside the universe can affect it, independence. They teach that what has been happening for a long time will continue to happen just like it has, uniformitarianism. They teach that the world, the plants, the animals, and man are all progressing and developing to reach a beautiful and glorious existence with no foreseeable end, evolution. Like Peter said, the scoffers are here. They're all around you. And here's a quote from one of them. And you know his name. This is Charles Darwin, that 19th century Anglican clergyman who spent a lot more time looking into biology and geology than he did studying the Holy Word of God. And not true biology and geology either. Near the end of his famous book on the origin of species, after scoffing at the idea of special creation, he says, quote, "We may feel certain that the ordinary succession by generation, what we call evolution now, has never once been broken, and that no cataclysm, the flood, has desolated the whole world. Hence, we may look with some confidence to a secure future of equally inappreciable length. And as natural selection works solely by and for the good of each being, all corporeal and mental endowments will tend to progress toward perfection." End of quote. What a wonderful dream. No cataclysm has ever desolated the world. There's never been a flood. We look with confidence for a secure future instead of looking to God to bring in a gloriously created new heaven and new earth purchased by the glorious blood of Christ. We look to some inevitable progress that we will make. We expect progress toward perfection. This is a satanic dream. And this satanic dream of natural forces securing an unending future of progress toward perfection has given us most of society's isms that we suffer from today. Modernism, materialism, naturalism, Marxism, socialism, communism, to name a few. There's a lot more isms that are connected with this dream of unending progress. The thinkers who are shaping our world today are by and large committed to this theory of scoffing at God's intervention in God's world. This theory of inevitable progress with no foreseeable end. And it fills the community that we live in. These scoffers fill this place. And it affects us as Christians more than we think. Do we find ourselves wishing and hoping for the glorious return of Christ and the establishment of the new heavens and the new earth? Or do we put more stock in dealing with the world's problems through our efforts and our plans and our arrangements of things? Darwin's dream is Satan's age-old dream. You shall be as gods. You're in a wonderful, advancing world, and you will be the part that makes it even better. This dream kills Christians' hope of the coming of Christ. How much has our society's mocking of the last day chilled your own white-hot urgency about Christ's coming? But verse 5, Peter tells us that these scoffers in the last days are wrong. This they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. The scoffers willfully ignore God's word as the agent of creation and preservation. They should know better. This makes their ignorance not a weakness, but a crime against the holy God of heaven. The combination of human history and natural history sufficiently declares the reality of God's intervention in the flood that came in Noah's day. God did do mighty works in history, some of them with certain nations like Israel, other great works that affected the entire world, the flood being a major one. But these scoffers deny this. Whether you look at fossils, mountain ranges, eroded canyons, the shape of the continents, everywhere we see marks of the flood that God sent into this world. I remember going on a vacation once with my parents, and we were up on the top of a mountain in Virginia, and we found marine fossils up there. And we were looking at those fossils, and I think my dad commented, "How would an evolutionist explain how these got here over a long period of time?" The flood moved a lot of dirt and a lot of the shape of this world around in a short period of time. And here Peter tells us that it's God's word that is the agent of creation and preservation. Not God's word inscripturated, not God's word in the Bible, but God's word of providence, his word of power, his word that he speaks and things are done. He spoke in Genesis chapter 1, he spoke and there was light. He spoke and all the things that we see came into existence. The things that are made were made from things which did not appear. In verses 5 and 6, he tells us that God's word kept the pre-flood earth and then drowned it in water. He preserved it by his word. It didn't just stand on its own. This universe does not have power to exist in itself. We might observe that it does because we look at all of the things around us. We can test the hardness of various materials. We can look at how wood is put together with various molecules and how metal holds together and has certain properties. And we think that those are stable forms in themselves. But the Word of God declares that it's God's Word that holds everything together. All things are upheld by the Word of Christ's power, his Word tells us. And here he says that by the Word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth, standing out of the water and in the water, held in that balance of the land being separated from the water. Things that live on the land were safe there on the land. But then by that same Word, the world that then was overflowed with water and perished. But the heavens and earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So God's word not only kept the pre-flood world and then drowned it in water, but God's same word is keeping the post-flood world and heaven for fire and will destroy it in fire at the day of judgment and perdition or destruction, damnation of ungodly men. Oh, remember the flood. Remember the flood of Noah that came in the time of Noah. And I'll just read some brief selections from Genesis 6 through 9. Because it would do us good to remember what God did in the flood. Men began to multiply on the face of the earth. And the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And God said unto Noah, "The end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. room shalt thou make in the ark, and pitch it within and without with pitch. And behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven. And everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee, and of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort, shalt thou bring into the ark to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female. And then in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, notice there's a date. It happened. And it's dated. Just the same as the last day will come. It has a date. The same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and all flesh died that moved upon the earth, and every man. And Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Then God remembered Noah, and every living thing, and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged. The fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained, and the waters returned from off the earth continually, and after the end of the 150 days, the waters were abated. And then after several months of waiting, God spoke unto Noah, saying, Go forth of the ark, thou and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth. Amen. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea, and to your hand are they delivered. And behold, I establish my covenant with you, and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood. There's a promise, God's word. And that's the word that is keeping this world. Now, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there be any more a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth, and of them was the whole earth overspread. God said, I'm going to bring this judgment after 120 years. And it came. That was God's word. God's word that preserved the world for those years until the judgment came. And then God's word came to Noah, go into the ark. And God's word brought him out of the ark. And God's word has now given us a covenant that reaches until the end of the world, a covenant that the earth will no longer be destroyed by a flood. God wiped the old world utterly clean, and by his word he established a new one. And Peter tells us that this same pattern will be repeated at the day of the Lord, the day of God, when the world that now is will be burned up, wiped clean by fire, and the new heavens and new earth will be ushered in. And if you think about the things that God did with Noah there in chapter 6 through 9, it reminds us so much of what God did with Adam at creation. We see so many of the same phrases repeated in, for example, in chapter 9, God blessed Noah and his sons and said, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered." Just like God gave Adam that blessing to be fruitful and multiply and then gave him dominion over all the creatures in the world, God did a similar thing with Noah. And it helps us to realize that Noah was a second Adam, as it were. He was the beginning of a new creation. And Peter, by pointing our attention to the flood of Noah, is helping us understand that the new heavens and the new earth is a new creation based on this one. We don't know the exact connection between this world and that world, the new heavens and new earth. Some say, well, it'll be the same one, just burned over and then with new furniture put on it. And then others argue that, no, it'll be dissolved and a new one created. And there's probably arguments for both sides. But definitely, it will be new. And it will be new, and Christ is the Noah. Christ is the Adam. And in him, he is the fruitful one. He is the multiplying one. By his Spirit and by his mighty work of regeneration and then glorification, he will fill that world. And that world, Christ is the one who has dominion over it. And his people will reign with him. But notice that God's judgment came by his commanding word, his word of providence. It was God's judgment, and then in his mercy, he made the world again with Noah like the first man, like Adam, the second time around. The reality of Noah's terrible flood of judgment in which every man, woman, and child died denies Mr. Darwin's syrupy false prophecy. No, Mr. Darwin, there was a cataclysm that desolated the whole world. And hence we may look with God-given confidence for a limited future in this world as predetermined by God. And as this natural order is ruined through and through by the curse of sin, all corporeal and mental endowments will be destroyed by God in anticipation of his glorious new creation. In verse 7, Peter completes this statement of God's judgment and this section about the last days, preparing for the last day. "But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store." That's a reality of these last days, is that God's word is preserving this world and us in it for the end. "Reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." Noah's flood and all its marks in this world shout down through history that a day of judgment and destruction is coming for ungodly men, which we all are by nature. We are all ungodly by nature unless we hide in that ark, which is Christ. Just like the lustful, violent sinners of Noah's day screamed and howled and banged on the door of the ark, we can imagine. And only the raging waters of God's terrible flood silenced their desperate cries. So God's fire will finally silence the raging lusts and screaming pride of this wicked world. The reason to cry is because it represents many in our society. Noah's flood is not a cute story for children's books. And the day of Christ is not a cute story for children's books.
Amen.
It is a declaration of God's judgment on sinners. Oh, what a terrible thing it is to be an ungodly man or woman or child in a world only sustained by the word of a holy God.
Amen.
You are not here in this world because of the nature of things around you. You are not sustained in life because of the food you eat, because of the air you breathe. You're not stable on this earth because of the nature of the elements that holds you up. You're in this world, and you are kept in this world because God has a word of promise. And he has promised to keep you here until his time is done. And when his time is done, he will bring this world to destruction. It will be ended. The second date on God's calendar. So the first date is the last days. The second date is the day of the Lord, verses 8 through 12. In contrast to the scoffer's willful ignorance in the last days, don't let yourselves be ignorant of the day of the Lord. Verse 8, he says, but beloved, be not ignorant, just like he told us in verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers. Here he says, be not ignorant, command, of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. From our perspective, it will sneak up on us. In the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burnt up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Don't let yourselves be ignorant of the day of the Lord, the last day. The Lord measures time differently than we do. And that's the first point that Peter makes in verse 8, where he says that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And that statement is not a formula for hermeneutics. He's not saying that whenever we read in the Old Testament the word day, we should think 1,000 years. And whenever we read 1,000 years, we should think day. He's not giving us a statement of hermeneutics. He's telling us that God is not like us. And that when Christ said, behold, I come quickly, it doesn't mean that we should necessarily get our shoes on, as it were, in the sense of imminence of today, he's coming. God has his own timetable. He is eternal. He is glorious. And he's greater than we are.
Amen.
The Lord is not procrastinating. Someone might accuse him of that. Okay, he's coming. Well, he hadn't been here for 2,000 years. He's not procrastinating. And that's the sense of verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. He isn't putting it off. He isn't trying to come up with the right number of angels to come with Christ when the trumpet sounds. He has everything in order. Why is he delaying? Oh, look at the sweetness of what Peter tells us here. He is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any of his sheep, any of his people, any of those for whom Christ died, he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There's a great multitude of Christ's people all around this world. And the fact that Christ Jesus has not come back in glory, and the last day has not dawned upon us, the last trump has not sounded, means that God is still waiting for the coming in to the fold of some of his sheep. He's long-suffering. That should be a great encouragement to those who do not know Christ.
Amen.
To know that the day of grace is still here. The gospel is still being proclaimed. All those who have not yet repented may yet repent. All those who have not yet believed may yet believe. Believe. Repent. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But this day will come. It has not yet come, but it will come. Verse 10. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. What is the day of the Lord? Well, God inspired his prophets to mention the day of the Lord about 24 times in the Old Testament to describe national and worldwide judgments upon the wicked. For example, in Malachi chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "For behold, the day cometh, the day that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this." The picture is kind of like Noah coming out of the ark. The only people Noah and his sons would see in the world would be the drowned bodies of the wicked. And the only people God's people will see after God is done with this world will be the ashes. "They shall be ashes under the soles of your feet." Here Peter, in Peter here, 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter is clearly describing the last day when he says the day of the Lord. It's the final day. It's the day of the Lord Jesus is coming to destroy this sin-stained, fire-deserving world and to give his people a new heavens and a new earth in which dwelleth righteousness. It is the wedding day of the believer to Christ. It is the funeral day of the lost. It is a day of great joy for the one and a day of unending sorrow for the other. But the day of the Lord is as certain as it is solemn. Amen. It will come. This program is God's program. It's not mine. It's not the church's program. The church is commanded to bring in the lost. They're commanded to preach the gospel. But we have no business working on that day, working to make that day come. It will come on God's timetable. The day that God has set will not be missed. It will come. God will keep his own appointment. His scriptures full of promises of the restoration of all things that will only be fulfilled on that great day. It's not a long and unending succession of evolution that will bring us to glory. It is one day, and it is coming.
Amen.
God's great purpose of redemption will be consummated on that great day, as those that he elected from all eternity and washed in the blood of his Son will enter into eternal glory once and for all. The coming of that great day is the coming of Christ. It is the coming of heaven to earth. It's the coming of eternity to eclipse time. Notice he says the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. It will come suddenly. If I remember correctly, it was Christmas Eve in 2005. In the mountain town of Zomba, Malawi, where my parents, siblings, and I lived. And we awoke to our night watchman frantically blowing his whistle and yelling, "Ukuba! Ukuba!" Which means thieves! Thieves! And the thieves, armed with machetes, had broken into our house and carried off many of our valuables. Some of our most valuable things. By the time we found out what was happening and rubbed the sleep out of our eyes and had stumbled outdoors, the thieves were gone. They came unexpected, unannounced, unwanted. They had been in our house with machetes near where we were sleeping. That was not fun. But they came as thieves come. They didn't send us a text message first. They didn't set up an appointment the day before. They didn't notify us of their coming. They came suddenly at midnight while it was raining and we were sleeping. And the watchman also apparently was sleeping. And then he woke up to find a steel pipe flying past his head as they tried to kill him. And that's when he started blowing and shouting. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. For the wicked, it will be with great violence, but that is not the point here. The point here is the suddenness and unexpectedness of Christ's return. He will come unannounced, unexpected, unwanted by most. But the day of the Lord will also come noisily. He says not only that it will come as a thief in the night, but he says that the heavens will pass away with a great noise. You can think of thunder that shakes the whole building and that shakes you to your very soul. You can think of the blue angels flying over a great waterfall that just seems to shake you to the depth of your being. What a powerful noise the heavens passing away must be. Even the greatest waterfall that you've ever seen is only some yards wide, maybe half a mile at the most, if it's one of the biggest in the world. But what will the heavens passing away with great noise be like? What will the noise of the universe dissolving be like? How it will vibrate to our inmost being? It will be so deafening, so terrifying, so all-controlling that there will be no other thought for the wicked than immediate escape. In Revelation, John, in his vision, says, I beheld when Jesus had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? That noise will not just be noise. Some of the great noises we hear, like thunder, I normally tell my little boys, it won't hurt you. Lightning can hurt them. But the thunder we hear is thunder from lightning somewhere else. But the noise of that day, we cannot tell anyone it won't hurt you. Except those who are in Christ. That day will come with great heat. He says here, the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The basic parts that make up the universe will be dissolved. Whether that means an utter charring of this globe, or whether that means an utter melting of the entire structure of elements that this universe is composed of, it will melt with fervent heat. And man's realm will be utterly destroyed. He says, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burnt up. The earth is the scene of the great treason against God's rule, so it must burn. Amen. The fire of lust has burned long and hot on this earth, and only God's fire will quench that fire. Amen. The works will be burned up. Societies will be dissolved. Family ties will be broken. They will mean nothing after that day. Communities will be reduced to ashes. Our neighborhoods will be emptied and wiped clean. Our businesses and enterprises will be nothing but ashes. Your education and your achievements, your medals, will be destroyed. Everything man holds to be dear and valuable now will be seen according to only how God sees it. That day will declare our works. Eternal fire, scorching body and soul, will complete the judgment on the wicked, which the burning of the earth and its works began. The fire of destruction will lead into a fire of eternal damnation after the great judgment that is held on that great day. So how does Peter tell us to respond? We don't have to dream up some application for this message. He tells us himself. Seeing then, verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, Amen. Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, Amen. Wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we according to his promise look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Against the backdrop of a universe dissolving in flames on the last day, sinful lusts and pleasures will be seen to be poison. What is a little moment's stolen pleasure? A sight of the awful day of God, the day of judgment, the day of eternity, will turn your stomach away from the filthy dainties of this world. Even death, that awful entering of a mortal into the hands of eternity, stops partygoers here on earth for a few short moments. We don't hold a party usually right after someone dies. So the rushing in of eternity into this world will sober and subdue every lust. And Peter is telling us here that its entry into our minds should subdue and sober every lust. Pride is absurd against the backdrop of this burning universe. Where will your trophies and awards be on that last day? Where will your skills be on that day? Where will be your status and your achievements? That day is fast approaching, and it demands a humble acknowledgement of our sins, our unworthiness, and our absolute dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ alone. No pride when we look at that day coming. Love of wealth is seen for what it really is against that day. Solomon said, "Don't set your heart on riches, since they'll sprout wings and fly away like an eagle." On that day, any riches that remain to any of us will be gone. There will be no economic recovery to follow that economic crash. Amen. The fast approach of that day demands an indifference for all of us who profess faith in Christ to wealth or poverty. That day will declare what Jesus said so simply, "A man's life consisteth not in the things that he possesses." The toys and games and sports that Americans obsess in or obsess about will be seen as enemies to our happiness rather than our friends. Think of the time wasted. Think of the energy that we could have spent on Christ and his things that will then be, we will see the emptiness of what we spent it on. Opportunities we lost, we will wish for again, but oh, in vain on that day. A sight of the last day coming should make us hungry to read, hear, and search the Scriptures. As we gain this godly fear of God's word of providence that holds this world for fire, God's word of instruction in His book will be precious to us. We will cherish His word of mercy and grace. We'll rejoice in His word of the gospel as He tells us of a Savior who died to satisfy God's justice on our behalf. And oh, if we consider this day rushing in upon us, how precious prayer should be to us. Then we will see Christ face to face. Then we'll stand before Him, and He will judge all of us. We should be familiar with Him now. We should speak to Him often. We need experience in dealing with the Lord that we will meet on that day. If you're going to meet some important person in your life, then it's a handy thing to make a phone call beforehand. Get to know who they are and what they communicate like, so when you meet them, you'll be able to interact with them well. Let us watch in prayer. Let us wait in prayer. Let us persevere in prayer. Prayer should not be a hobby, but serious work for us when we realize the reality of that day. And oh, we will seek to save the lost. When we see lost ones around us, that day should be like the background to our view of them. We should see them as heading to that day, as heading toward that awful and dreadful day. And what a warning to those outside of Christ this is. Here, Peter is speaking to believers, and so he says, "Beloved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" But what holy conversation and godliness can you have if you have not the Spirit of Christ? If you are not born again by the power of the Holy Spirit, if you do not have that wonderful work of regeneration complete in your heart, what holiness is there? The Scriptures tell us that all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. And on that day, they will be seen for such. On that day, all of our righteous deeds will burn with the earth. Isaiah applies this day to the lost when it says, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a man more precious than fine gold. In other words, scarce. There's not anybody left. Even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger. Oh, where can a sinner hide on a day like that? It'll be worse than those who are running from the towers, the twin towers of the World Trade Center, who ran away, but they collapsed on their heads. Will the rocks and hills cover your guilty soul? Only the blood of Christ, only the mercy of God in Christ, only the mercy of the God who comes in judgment, only the blood of the Christ who comes in judgment has satisfied his Father's righteous wrath and can cover you on that day.
Amen.
But you must hide in him today, not on that day. You must hide in him in the last days, not the last day. It will be too late at the last day. Make no delay. Come to Christ. So we had the last days, the last day. And then Peter tells us about the day of eternity. Aren't you glad that on God's calendar there are 3 days? There's a period that follows the last day. The last day is an awful day, a sober day, a solemn day. Even for us believers, it surely will be a weighty day. But the last day for this sinful world becomes the first day of the holy age to come. Verse 13 calls it the new heavens and the new earth, where he says, nevertheless, we who know Christ, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. According to his promise, that same word, the word that held the old pre-flood world and then destroyed it. The word that is holding this world for the last day, that word will ensure that the last day leads into a new heavens and a new earth. Verse 18, in that last part of verse 18, says, to him be glory both now and forever. It's literally, to him be glory both now and into the day of ages. And the ESV is the one that translates it, the day of eternity. And that's the day that we're speaking of here. The new heavens and the new earth, the day of ages, the day of eternity. Here we have a day of hours, a day of changes, a day of both night and day. But there will be no night there. It will be a day, one day of eternal glory.
Amen.
The day of the ages,
amen.
The day of eternity. We, according to his promise, look for that new heavens and new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Righteousness dwells there because Christ, the righteous one, is the King. And there his kingdom has come and his will is done there as it is in heaven now, but not on earth. But there heaven and earth will be one, as we see in Revelation at the end, where the holy city, the bride, comes down from God out of heaven, and God dwells with his people into all eternity in righteousness. No sin clouds the relationship between God and his people. What glory! What grace! And it's all by his grace.
Amen.
We're not simply looking for an end of the mess we're in here. God hasn't only promised a judgment for the wickedness that envelops the world. That's what we saw at the flood. There was destruction on the wicked. But no, he has promised a new creation. And just like he brought Noah out of the ark, and Noah with his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives became the beginning of a new, fresh creation, as it were. So we will be a new creation. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. Christ will be that Noah. We are His people. Isaiah again in 65:17, he says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind." Maybe he doesn't mean that we won't remember them at all, because probably we'll remember, I'm sure we'll remember, the glorious works that God has done in the old earth and the old heavens. Peter told us about the last days in Acts. We went back to the sermon at Pentecost. Well, in the next chapter, Peter tells us something about this day of eternity. "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." Those times of refreshing is that age of eternity. "And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." Remember, Peter said, remember the words that were spoken by the holy prophets and the commandment of thus the apostles of the Lord and Savior. In remembering God's timeline, it's one timeline. The Old Testament, the New Testament, they speak the same thing. There's 3 days: the last days, the last day, and the day of eternity. And remember that pattern from Noah's flood. After the destruction, God gave a new commission to Noah like he gave to Adam. Be fruitful and multiply, rule the creatures. A new world, a new Adam, a new life. The new world, the new Adam, the new life is what we will have in its fullness. A final restoration, an absolute restoration. Christ will be our Noah. We will be, as it were, his sons. And we will fill the earth. And we will inherit the earth to all eternity. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, our gracious Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you, oh Lord, we don't have anything to do with making these things come to pass. Oh Lord, you brought the last days. We're in them. We can't choose not to be. Lord, here we are. Lord, you are the one who will bring the last day. And Lord, you will bring the day of eternity. Oh Lord, that day, the last day, will be such a day. Such an awful day. Such a glorious day. Such a great day. Oh, such a Christ-filled day. Oh, that day will be more full of Christ than any Lord's day on this earth. Oh, Christ in His glory. Christ in His judging glory. In His awful glory. Christ in His kingly glory. Oh, Christ, come and deliver this world from its wickedness and bring in that new and glorious world of righteousness, wherein righteousness alone dwells. Be magnified in us, that we would reflect more and more of that righteousness now. And oh, that we wouldn't forget this timeline, that we wouldn't forget the day we're in. For Christ's sake, amen.
Amen.
Stand with me, and I will simply read from Revelation a short section of our hope. "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." Amen.
Amen.
You are dismissed.